We're going to be looking into the book of Revelation and chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We serve an awesome God. He not only has provided salvation for us in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ, but He has also unfolded for us the revelation of Himself, His purposes and plans in His Word. And there is no more exciting portion of the Word of God than the book of Revelation, which tells us in more complete and systematic way how He will bring all things to their appointed conclusion. Sometimes it seems like the world is in turmoil, confusion, disarray, and everything's out of control. But we as believers know everything is under control. And God is working all things according to His perfect purposes. The book of Revelation is confusing to many people, foundational to understanding the Word of God, is being committed to interpreting it very simply, literally, by which we mean historically in its historic setting, grammatically, according to the rules of grammar, basically just like we communicate to one another today, like we talk. We use figures of speech, we use analogies and so on. We basically understand one another. We read the newspaper, we basically understand what is being said. When we come to the Word of God, God, who created us to communicate, intends to communicate to us with His Word. It would make no sense for the God who created us with the ability to communicate with us in a way that we couldn't understand. So the Scripture from beginning to end is a word from God. Now, a note here. Because of sin, man's ability to understand and know God has been blackened. But by God's grace, when we hear and believe in the salvation He has provided, our eyes are opened. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and He enables us to understand truth. So we come to the book of Revelation, and that doesn't mean there aren't areas that aren't yet clear to us, but basically God says His blessing is on those who read it, those who hear it, and those who put it into practice. We are to live in light of it. Now, it would not be reasonable for Him to communicate in a way that we can't understand and yet Him require us to live in light of it as His children. All of this to say, we're in an area of prophecy. Prophecy is just God telling us what He's going to do in the future. We don't want to make it any more complicated than it is. So what He has to say about the future is basically clear. We're in a section of the book of Revelation called the Tribulation. That's 7 years of God completing His program with Israel. Maybe you could put up that chart on the 70 weeks. Do you see this in your sleep at night? That's our goal. You'll have a dream, and when your wife or husband says, "What did you dream about last night?" I just could see the chart of the 70 weeks. This lays out God's program, basically, in an overview. Now, with that up there, you can just leave it up there a moment. Come back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 is where this overview is given. Daniel 9:24, this section in here, gives us really the backbone of God's plan for the nation Israel from Daniel's day going forward. So he says in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks, literally 77s. And as we have studied, They are seven-year periods, not seven-day periods. So 77s, 77-year periods, 490 years, have been decreed for your people, your holy city. This is for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for the city Jerusalem. Six things will be accomplished: to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. Basically, complete God's program for the nation Israel and all that has been prophesied and promised regarding the nation Israel. So these 490 years, 70 times 7 years, will complete God's program for Israel. So he gives us the starting point in verse 25, and we know the date. It's about 444 BC. And he carries that until the coming of the Messiah. He breaks it down into 7 and then 62. 7 weeks and then 62. So when you pick up verse 26, after 62 weeks, which was after the 7 weeks, so after a total of 69 weeks, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So here, Isaiah 53 elaborates on this, the death of the Messiah. You'll note it wasn't in the 70th week. It was after the 69th week. The Messiah will be executed. Then in verse 27, there is a coming prince from verse 26 who will make a firm covenant with the many, referring to the Jews, for 1 week, 1 7-year period. Now you see what has happened here. We have the Messiah who is crucified here. He's cut off and has nothing. He was crucified, he was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven. He's not ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. He doesn't have a kingdom on earth over which he is ruling. So after 69 weeks, the Messiah was cut off. Then we jump down to here. This is the rapture of the church. And then there is the signing of a covenant with the Jews for 1 7-year period. So this period in color here is the church age. It does not appear in Old Testament prophecy. That doesn't mean it wasn't part of God's plan. Some people criticize what I'm teaching here and say, well, you think God had to change his plan because Christ was crucified? No, I don't. I'm simply saying God didn't reveal this part of his plan in the Old Testament. It basically is not revealed in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Apostle Paul said this truth wasn't fully revealed until God revealed it to him. So, you know, it's not really an issue here. But I want you to see we jump here in Old Testament prophecy from Christ's ascension back over to here when a man is going to sign an agreement. Revelation chapters 6 to 19 are solely occupied with this 7-year period. Now in the middle, well, if you're still here, Daniel 9:27, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and so on. So it's divided into 2 3.5-year segments. This is where we are in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 in the book of Revelation. We're talking about what's going to happen from here on, because there are a number of things that are going to happen in this last 3.5-year period that are of focal importance for the nation Israel that will bring about those six things that have been prophesied in Daniel 9:24. Put up that second chart, if you would. This is one we have used before. And come to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In chapters 4 and 5, we are transported to heaven. John is carried there in his vision. And what he sees in chapter 5 is God the Father on the throne and this scroll in his right hand. And it's rolled up, and every time it rolled, they put a seal on the end. And they roll it again, and they put another seal. You could tell it's written on the inside and on the back. It's full. And the question is asked at the end of verse 2, who's qualified to open the scroll and read it? Verse 3 says no one. But verse 5 says there is one. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. It's the Lamb of God. Down in verse 9, heaven declares that Christ is worthy to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign on the earth. Now, what that seven-sealed scroll is, it is Christ, we called it, title deed to the earth, that it contains everything to bring to completion what God has prophesied. So this chart is just that last seven-year period unfolded. We'll start with the seven seals, and every time a seal is opened, a judgment came out. Out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets. So important to see, this seven-sealed scroll contained everything. So everything through the rest of the book all the way down into the kingdom here is part of this seventh seal to bring us into the kingdom that is possible because of Christ's redemptive work. Out of the seventh seal will come seven trumpets. We've come through six of the trumpets in chapter 9. You want to turn over there. Verses 13 to 21 contained the sixth trumpet. Verse 13 said, the sixth angel sounded. Every time a trumpet sounded, a judgment came out. And you see, under this trumpet, a third of the earth dies. So we've seen by the time we add up these, just on the ones that have numbers with them, we have half the earth's population dying by this time. We've come to the middle here. Now, there is an interlude with chapter 10. We break. He doesn't start chapter 10 and the seventh angel sounded and then tell what happens. So we're going to have a break because this is a momentous time here in the middle. Because a number of things take place. Remember, in the middle of the 7 years, that prince who is to come breaks that 7-year covenant he had with Israel. And so for Israel, these last 3.5 years are the worst that they have ever experienced. We'll see when we get into chapter 12. The devil will make an all-out attempt to destroy all the Jews. Chapter 13 will reveal the key figures in his program of destruction of the Jews. So what he's doing here is telling us about things that pick up particularly in the middle here, in this halfway through the 7 years, and will carry us down here to the return of Christ in chapter 19. They're not moving along the judgment, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls here that will take place. But there are things that are going to be going on here you need to know if you're going to understand all that's taking place along with these judgments. Because what is happening in these last 3.5 years, God is putting such great pressure on the Jews that by the time you get to the end here, the Jews as a nation will acknowledge their sin in rejecting their Messiah place their faith in Christ and call upon him to come rescue them from destruction. Christ returns in chapter 19, and we have Armageddon and so on. Chapter 20, 21, and 22, we move into the kingdom that will be established. We do this because when we come to chapter 11, verse 15, where we are as we move through the book, you'll note the seventh angel sounded. So now we get the seventh trumpet. So we had the sixth trumpet back at the end of chapter 9. Then we've had a pause because we're being told this is a momentous event. Come back to chapter 10, verse 7. The end of verse 6 says, there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. So when this seventh angel finally blows his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. When that seventh angel sounds his trumpet, out of that trumpet, what comes, those judgments, that will bring everything to the appointed end. What the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, with the coming of Israel's Messiah to destroy Israel's enemies and set up a kingdom, the destruction of the wicked, the mystery of God is what was revealed by God that could not have been known unless God revealed it. So a mystery is not a puzzle or something confusing. A mystery in the Bible is something that requires revelation from God, or you don't know anything about it. This is what God had revealed and preached to his servants, the prophets, about a Messiah who would come and rule and reign in glory, destroy the enemies of Israel, and establish a kingdom which will have no end. That will all be finished and completed, the six things of Daniel 9:24, to be accomplished in the 7 weeks. That last half of the 7 years is crucial. So when he says the seventh angel sounded, now we're going to have those dwelling in heaven rejoicing and celebrating. They realize we are at the end of the end. If the 7 years is the last chapter, the 3.5 years at the end are the conclusion of the last chapter. And this is what is particularly pertinent for Israel. Because remember, during the first 3.5 years, Israel has had a good life under the protection of the agreement with this prince who is to come. They've had a temple rebuilt. They have established a priesthood. They're offering sacrifices. But it's in the middle of that when he breaks that agreement. So the seventh angel sounded. In verse 15, there were loud voices, great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. There's great celebration. There's great anticipation. Now, verses 15 to 19 record the celebration of heaven. But we're not told what comes out of the seventh trumpet yet. Chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 will be filling in information we need to know about that last 3.5 years. So it's part of that, what I've called that interlude from chapters 10 through chapter 14. Because when you come to chapter 15, you know what will be happening? We'll have more of the recording of the celebration of heaven in anticipation. This sounding of the seventh trumpet is so momentous that you have all this information filled in. Then when we get to chapter 16, we'll have the bowls that come out of the seventh trumpet that will bring us to the return of Christ in chapter 19 and Armageddon. So we can have the kingdom in chapter 20. One more thing in background, come back to chapter 8, verse 13. If you've been here for the study, I know you remember all this. In verse 13, John looked after the fourth trumpet had sounded. So four of the judgments have come out under the trumpets. Remember, I heard an eagle, verse 13 of chapter 8, flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound." We noted these last three trumpet blasts are particularly significant and serious. They're called woes. Now, when you see the disasters that have already occurred, you realize how serious it's getting. So two of them have occurred in chapter 9. The fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet sounded. So when you come over to chapter 11, verse 15, this trumpet sounding, this is the third woe. This is that climactic event. So with the sounding of that trumpet, with the great voices in heaven in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, that's referring to God the Father, and of his Christ, and that's a messianic title, the Christos, the anointed one, the one anointed by God to fulfill the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, where the descendant of David would establish a kingdom and sit on a throne forever. And he will reign forever and ever. Now, I want to say something here, a couple of things. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. I want to recognize that God has always ruled in the realm of mankind. That has never been the issue. The issue is the appointed ruler by God on a kingdom on this earth that carries out his will. Remember, we go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and Adam, created in the image of God, walking in fellowship with God to rule over God's creation. Satan comes into the picture and lures Adam into rebellion against God. In doing so, Adam submitted himself to the devil and under the devil's authority and control. Now, God still has absolute rule, but the one that was created and appointed to rule over his creation as his representative now has chosen to have Satan as his God and ruler. And that's been the history of mankind down to this day. Now, that doesn't mean God is not ruling in the overall picture. We call it the universal kingdom of God in the sense he is ruler over all. I just want to remind you of a few verses. Come back to the book of Daniel. And this connects to where we are as well. We'll be in Daniel several times. The book of Daniel chapter 2. We break in here primarily Daniel dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the empire of the time. A glorious empire, a powerful ruler. But verse 19, Daniel saying, this is about the dream and so on. We don't have time to go into further detail. We've looked at it. But in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs." You know, he's in charge of what happens through history, various times and settings and so on. He removes kings and establishes kings. So God has not abdicated his authority. But in his plan, he has allowed Satan to usurp authority over man. But even the work of Satan is ultimately under the control of God. And ultimately, God decides who will reign, even though they will be men who serve the devil. That's what Daniel is saying. Come over to verse 37. Daniel addresses Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom, note this, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand, caused you to rule over them all. There's no question of who has ultimate authority in the world. It is God. So in that sense, his kingdom has always existed, will always exist. He is the ultimate ruler. But you see, he has appointed Nebuchadnezzar, a godless man who lived in rebellion against God, his truth, his people. I mean, he was the one who cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace of fire because they worshiped the God of Israel and not Nebuchadnezzar. So he's not. There's going to be a change brought about in him. But you see, God has appointed him. And Nebuchadnezzar, as a sinful man, lives under the control of his sin and the devil. But God's sovereignty includes all the sinful actions of men and his plan for that so that his will is accomplished. Chapter 4, verse 2. And here Nebuchadnezzar has undergone a change. And I expect in light of this, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven as he came to the end of his pride and says in verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. Note this, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. He has recognized the sovereignty of the living God over everything. And I don't rule everything as king of Babylon. The God of heaven rules everything. Come down to verse 17. As Nebuchadnezzar continues, what brought him to this point? A couple lines down. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Be careful about getting too frustrated over who gets voted in, voted out, or who's ruling here or there. Scripture already tells us God appoints and puts men into positions for his purposes, not because they are, we would say, the most honorable, the most qualified. He bestows it on whom he wishes. The end of verse 25, you can see this repeated reminder that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whomever he wishes. The end of verse 26, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Down in verse 32, the end of the verse, till you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows it on whomever he wishes. Then finally, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34 raises his eyes toward heaven. I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Note this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off his hand. or say to him, what have you done? God's authority cannot be challenged. It cannot be questioned. Those who rule today rule by the appointment of God. Oh, I don't think God would put a man like that in power. Look what he's done to people. Look what he's done. I believe what the scripture says. God appoints. Because of sin, the rebellion of Adam, the work of Satan, the plan of God, and work in the world. But recognizing this truth, it will come up under Belshazzar as well. Same thing said in chapter 5, verse 21, the importance of recognizing God rules. That's why in Romans chapter 13, God instructs believers to be submissive to all the rulers at whatever level, because he appointed them. And when you rebel against them, you're rebelling against God. So we better be careful how we talk about those who are in authority over us, because we don't want to be speaking against God and talking like we don't believe God knows what he's doing, that God made a mistake. That's true for whoever it is. Now, we want to be careful we don't cross the line and imply by that this person is always doing what would be pleasing to God. Because these are fallen beings, like Nebuchadnezzar was, when Daniel says, you know, you're in power because God put you there. And he intended to use him, even in his sin, to accomplish the purposes God determined. With that, we have Satan exercising rule in the world. And it's the plan of the sovereign God to allow Satan to rule in the realm of fallen humanity. But with that, we keep in mind, it's God's purposes that are always accomplished, even in the work that Satan is doing. Come over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And this is the temptation of Christ early in his ministry. Satan tries to lure him into what he did with Adam. Satan recognizes who Christ is and knows if he can have Christ submit to him, he will have usurped God's authority. So in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to verse 8. The devil took him to a very high mountain, this is Christ, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You see something of the power of Satan? He can transport Christ in his physical earthly body to a high mountain and then have the ability to display before Christ all the earthly kingdoms in the earthly beauty and glory they can have. He's an awesome being with great power. And then what's the catch? He said to him, Satan said to Christ, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. You see, Satan has been, in effect, delegated authority in fallen creation. And Adam, in effect, passed that on to the devil. It was his intention to rule. In Genesis 1, God says that Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, were to rule over the creation. But Adam subjected himself to the devil. And Christ responded to Satan in verse 10, go, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Adam did not follow. Christ did. Come over to John 12. We're going to get to Revelation 11. We'll go fast, quickly when we get there. John 12, verse 31. Jesus is anticipating his imminent crucifixion. Verse 31 of John 12. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He will be defeated. And in the redemption Christ accomplished, remember what we just read in Revelation 5? There's only one who was qualified to take the book, the scroll, with the events that would bring all creation to God's appointed end, redemption, with a kingdom ruled by one who always does the will of his Father. So it takes the redemptive work of Christ to make possible not only the salvation of individuals, but the restoration and establishing of the kingdom as God originally intended it. All right, there are many other verses that talk about the rule of Satan, but come to Revelation chapter 11. So, when in heaven, the great voice, this loud great voice, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Remember we talk about the prophetic past in the Old Testament? Often when the Old Testament prophets prophesied about a future event, maybe long in the future, they prophesied it in the past tense. They prophesied it as something that had happened, showing the certainty of what God says. It is just as sure as if it had been done yesterday, in effect. So what we have here, the kingdom of the world has become. That's an aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. It's a way you say something in the past, if you want to talk about something that happened this week. You would talk about it in the past tense. We had turkey on the holiday. But you wouldn't normally say in 2025, we had turkey. But when a prophet was saying that, he would use the past tense to talk about what was going to happen in the future. Because it's done. God said it. That settles it. So here, the kingdom of the world has become. Don't think, well, the kingdom already started. The universal kingdom of God has been eternal. It's by nature of who he is. But the kingdom that he has prophesied for this world has become. That's what they're celebrating. With the sounding of that trumpet, heaven recognizes and realizes we've come to the end. Finally, the closing pages of the last chapter are here. Of our Lord and his Christ, he will reign forever and ever. So we've had rulers like David and Solomon in Israel's history, but now we come to that one, son of David, in 2 Samuel 7, who will reign forever and ever. So that's the eternal dimension. All right, jump back to Daniel if you still have your pages there. To Daniel chapter 2. And we have in Daniel 2, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, remember the empires of the world, beginning with Daniel's day in Babylon. And he goes through four major empires, bringing us to Rome in verse 40. Fourth kingdom was Rome. And this fourth kingdom will have, in this image, there are feet and toes. So you have 10 toes, and we know it's 10 because in chapter 7 he'll say 10. And so you have this Roman Empire, and out of it comes a 10-nation confederacy. We'll be talking about this as we move into chapters 12 and 13 in detail. And it's part of the Roman Empire because it has the iron that was characteristic of the Roman Empire in verse 40. Then in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It will endure forever. So that's what they're celebrating in heaven when the seventh trumpet sounds. We will have Christ coming in chapter 19 and crushing his enemies and establishing a kingdom. And it will not be a kingdom that gets replaced. He will reign forever. So we know it's future. It's in the days of those kings. Well, when Daniel's writing, we're still 500 years away from the Roman Empire, as we have it in the New Testament. Approximately 500 years. It's good enough for right now. But you see, there's breaks here in verses 40 and 41. There's 2,000 years between there. What we saw as the church age, not revealed in Old Testament prophecy. You have Rome ruling, and then you have this feat, and the prince who is to come that we read about in chapter 9 is connected to those toes, those 10 kings or kingdoms that are present in the last days. And then in the days of those kings, the Messiah will set up his kingdom. Come over to chapter 7. Same picture. We have different imagery. Instead of an image of a man, we'll have wild beasts. But you have the same kingdoms following one another. A Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Then you come down to verse 7 of chapter 7. The fourth beast, which is Rome. At the end of verse 7, it had 10 horns. Just like you had 10 toes in chapter 2, you have 10 horns. And then in verse 8, you have the little horn come up among the 10. That's the prince who is to come that we read in chapter 9. And we're going to talk about him in detail in chapter 13 because he will be the beast out of the sea. And I've prepared a list of some of the names of him in Scripture we'll put up on the screen. And you'll note, when you get to these 10 kings or kingdoms, nations brought together as a revived Roman Empire, ultimately dominated by this one individual, then you keep looking in verse 9 until thrones were set up, the Ancient of Days took his seat, and you have that glorious scene of heaven. Then you come down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So you see, even though God always rules all the time, and his will is being done, even in the rebellion of sinners, doesn't mean God is the cause of their rebellion or responsible for their rebellion, but you can't frustrate God's plan. Even your rebellion has been included by him to accomplish his purposes. They didn't frustrate God's plan by crucifying his son on a cross. They carried out his plan. So that sovereignty of God and work in the world, even as we have the sin of the world being magnified. Come back to Revelation 11. There's some other verses, but we'll leave those for another time. Christ will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders, 11:16, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. Back in chapter 4, chapter 5, we talked about the 24 elders in heaven. Noted that they represent the church that has been raptured from the earth and is glorified in God's presence. Here they are in the presence of God. We join the celebration. They fall off their thrones onto their face before the throne of God. And they're saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. He is the one who is totally sovereign because he's brought about everything. Who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. I mean, again, have reigned, it's done. Now, of course, God has always reigned. He's reigning today in the sense of his universal reign. But in the kingdom that he has promised and prophesied, ruled on this earth by his appointed representative, that is yet to come. But we'll be celebrating in heaven. You want to get ready? When you go home this afternoon, memorize verse 17 and what follows, because this is what we're going to be saying in heaven. We're going to fall on our faces, the glorified church. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you've taken your great power, you've begun to reign. The nations were enraged, your wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, the small, the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. I mean, this is celebration. We realize we've come to the appointed conclusion with this seventh trumpet. Now, there's 3.5 years. All right, this marks the end. That trumpet sounds now. We'll move through these last 3.5 years, and the reign of Christ will be established. And you'll note what he does here. He pulls together a number of things. When we get to chapter 20, we'll talk about the resurrections of the Bible. There are a number of them. Judgments that occur in connection with the return of Christ. Resurrections that occur in connection with the return of Christ. The establishment of the kingdom and so on. So we'll look at detail. He puts everything together here. The destruction of Israel's enemies. You know, the nations were enraged. We didn't stop at Psalm 2 because of time. But take time to read that. We won't go back there right now. It pictures about the Son and the nations enraged against him. I love the way it's put here. The nations were enraged. They're filled with wrath. In the contrast of that, and your wrath came. So in Psalm 2, the nations are in wrath against God and his anointed Son who's going to rule. And we'll see at Armageddon when the nations of the earth and their armies join together to battle against Christ, and he who sits in the heavens will laugh. Remember, we read in Daniel that they're counted as nothing. One of the other prophets writes that, what? The nations aren't even like a speck of dust on the scale. They don't move it. God is concerned about the United States or Russia or China or these powers and what they can do and how am I going to work this out and what am I going to do now? And it's nothing. It's nothing. So the nations were enraged. Your wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged. There will be resurrection and judgment. The time to reward your bondservants, the prophets. There'll be resurrection of Old Testament saints. Rewards given. Those who fear your name, the small and the great. And also those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. So really, he hasn't broken it out here. The celebration of heaven is just about everything that's going to happen now to bring this to right conclusion. When all said and done, the last chapter is concluded, finished. All the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. All the saints will have been rewarded. And Christ will be reigning. So there's celebration in heaven, finally coming. How often you think you look at the sin and wickedness and vileness in the world and you say, how can it get much worse? And what's the Lord doing? And you realize everything is on schedule. It's right where God appointed it. All these crazy people doing crazy things and sinful actions and, yep, everything. It's hard to grasp, even for us as believers, such an awesome, powerful God. That's why celebration in heaven. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. You've taken your great power and have begun to reign. So in verse 19, you have a picture here. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. In one of our prior studies, we had a floor plan of the temple, Solomon's temple. So if you could put that up. Just to remind you, remember when Moses built the tabernacle, he was given the pattern from heaven. So really what we have in the tabernacle and then the temple built by Solomon and expanded by Herod is what heaven is like. And we're using this because when they talk about the ark. We are in the Holy of Holies. We are in the very presence of God in heaven. Remember, out here you have this court, then you come into the holy place, and then back here, beyond the curtain, which was rent, torn from top to bottom, you had the high priest come once a year. So what comes out of the temple where the ark is, the very presence of God. So with heaven being opened, we have pictured here that this is God dealing in faithfulness. Because you think, you can't think of the Ark of the Covenant without what was built, reflecting heaven for Israel. And remember, this is mainly about Israel, these 70th week, and then these last 3.5 years, God bringing to completion what he promised, what he prophesied. So this is the picture that we have in heaven. You remember the cherubim covered the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God was manifested, and the law given to Moses and Israel was contained therein. So we're in heaven now. And coming out of the temple, with the ark appearing there, with the very presence of God, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and great hailstorm. And often these things accompany God's presence. Remember on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, there's dark clouds, there's thundering, the earth shakes, the people are terrified. He's a God to be feared, revered, honored. And now he's bringing about the final phase of what he has prophesied, which is going to be horrendous judgment. The casting of the prince who is to come and his false prophet into hell. Chapter 19, the casting of the devil into hell in chapter 20. It is an awesome scene. Someone commented to me after my first hour class, what do you think about the devil? He reads this stuff. He knows. I mean, he is a man or a being of brilliance. He knows something of the plan of God. He intervened, even though he had been in Eden, the garden of God, to corrupt Adam and turn him away from faithfulness to God. He has pursued a course in the history of the world of leading rebellion against God. He moved men to crucify the Son of God, everything attempting to replace God and frustrate God's plan. You know, it's amazing how sin blinds our eyes. You know, the devil probably could quote the book of Revelation. I don't doubt that. Maybe able to quote the whole Bible with the greatness of the intellect God's given him. He's read the last chapter. He loses. He ends up in hell. Why does he keep at it? What's the point? You know, there is no rationale to sin. Stop and think about it. You may be sitting here, have heard the truth of God, have heard that you were a sinner, that hell will be your destiny, and yet Christ came and died so that you could be cleansed and forgiven, and you walk out. You don't care. Why would you choose to go to hell? I mean, you think about it like that, you can understand about the devil. He's a being blinded by his sin. And 2 Corinthians 4 says that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so that the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ doesn't shine in. You could be a young person raised in this church. You've heard from your parents about Christ died for your sin. Yeah, I know. Heard from your Sunday school teacher. Heard it all your life. But you never placed your faith in Christ. You've never trusted him. Why does that make any sense? Sin doesn't make any sense. I have no answer except sin. Why would the devil persist in a rebellion when he knows he will lose? Because his sin deludes him into thinking, I'll change the last chapter. He won't. Your sin deludes you into thinking you'll be all right. I don't believe this like my parents did. I don't think that way. You can delude yourself. You can be deluded by your sin. You can be blinded by Satan, but you can't change the last chapter. You either end up in hell or you end up in heaven. That's the only two destinies. And the only way to heaven, to be cleansed from your sin, is to place your faith in Christ. So I don't have an answer for the devil, and he has no Savior to turn to. But you do. So your resistance and refusal makes less sense than the devil. The devil's doomed. There is no Savior for the devil and his demons. But there is a Savior for you. So it makes less sense for you to continue to reject him. Let's pray together. Father, you've graciously revealed yourself. You've made known our condition. You have laid before us the future. And Lord, we see unfolding us in our day the awesome rebellion of man in his sin, in his persistent rejection of you and the Savior you've provided. Lord, we are in awe that in a world that seems in confusion, there is no confusion with you. Your purposes are being carried out. Your plans are being accomplished. Everything is on time. Everything is on schedule. And everything will conclude as you have appointed and revealed. Lord, may we as your people rejoice and give you praise that you are the God who is all-powerful. You are the God we serve. You're the God that we honor. May we be faithful, not caught up in the confusion and turmoil and uncertainty of the world around us, but constantly live with the confidence in anticipation of the hope that you've promised. Lord, for any who are here who don't have that hope, who as irrational, as foolish as it is, have continued to reject the salvation you've provided, may this be a day their eyes are opened. You accomplish for them what only you can do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.